how to turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, the New Testament letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, and the 11th chapter. I'm going to begin reading at verse 17. We're passing over a pretty significant portion of the chapter, but rest assured we'll return to the first half. We're wanting to round out our considerations of the Lord's Supper. That's the subject that's already been before us in chapter 10, and we'll continue in that subject in chapter 11. But the part that I'm passing over, you may know, is a head scratcher to many. I'd encourage you to be taking a look at it. When we do return to the first half of chapter 11, we'll be seeking to distinguish between things that are of creation, things that are of culture, and the things that are of nature. But we'll come back to that for this morning. The text that's printed in your bulletin is our text, 17 through 22. But I'd like to read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter this morning so that you have the whole context before you. This is the Word of God. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it, in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray again together. Father, may the things which I say be, by your grace and mercy and spirit, better than anything prepared or intended, and may the things heard, the heart's embrace of these things be better by your mercy and grace and spirit than any of our preparations collectively. Lord Jesus, speak to us, we pray, through your word, by your spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage that we've just read is the most extensive set of comments in the scripture about the Lord's Supper. And so for good reason, it's attracted a great deal of attention, a great deal of our theology of this second sacrament of the church. It comes from the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a very important passage for understanding the Lord's Supper. It is also one of the most severe words by the Apostle Paul to any of those that he writes to. This is a passage where the Corinthians are being confronted for their sin and being warned in a most sobering way, and it's a passage that speaks about God's judgment upon them. And specifically, God's judgment upon them for what is happening at their celebrations of the Lord's table. So put those two things together, the fact that this is the most extensive treatment of the Lord's Supper in the Scriptures, and the fact that this is one of the most severe passages in all of Paul's writings to the churches, and something of an irony has existed in the hearts of many sincere Christians. You know, as we've been considering this subject of the Lord's Supper, that the table is intended by Christ to be a glad celebration of his victory at the cross and a fresh participation in the blessings of his death. It's the time and place where God and his people commune with each other, and it's a place of tremendous, unspeakable blessing. And yet, for many Christians, because of the context of 1 Corinthians 11, the first thought in connection with the Lord's Supper has been of judgment. That's ironic, I would suggest to you. It's a misunderstanding, a misapplication of these very important words about the Lord's Supper that does not consider the context. Oftentimes we are that way, and it's no better time to understand the full context of any passage than working through a whole book as we've been doing with the letter to the Corinthians. One of my friends in ministry once compared the attitude of some Christians in modern times towards the Lord's Supper with the attitude of some Christians in medieval times towards sex. He didn't give me permission to share this illustration with you, so I'm not going to name him, but I think there's something insightful about what he says. How many places in the Bible is the subject of human sexuality spoken of with great severity? Because there is some form of perversion, some abuse of God's gift that the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, or Jesus himself is speaking very severely against. If we took those two things together and didn't distinguish between the two, we could come to the view, as some of our fathers did in the history of the church, that sexuality is not so much a blessing, it's a way to be judged. God invented sex because he loves us. It's a blessing, though it can become something greatly displeasing to him if it is pursued apart from his design. And this is something very similar with the subject of the Lord's Supper. What we want to do is to understand everything that we can from this passage about how we're to properly celebrate the table in a way that pleases God without ever losing sight of the way Paul has introduced this wonderful meal to us. He said in chapter 10, the cup of blessing that we bless. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? So let's take some time this morning in particular to understand the context. And we'll look first at the scope of the problem in Corinth. Then we'll look at the root of the problem. And then we'll look at the solution for the Corinthians, but we're concerned particularly for those who live in Charlotte and Matthews and the like. So first, the scope. I want you to realize that as he speaks in verse 17 of not commending the Corinthians, he has in mind what he'd said back in verse 2, which we're saving for a later time to look at. But in verse 2 of chapter 11, he'd said, I commend you. That's a word for praise. I praise you. I salute you. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. We'll come back to look at what he means by that. But that's why he now turns in verse 17 and he says something I want to read and let you have sink in again. Already, out of the gate, verse 17, very sobering words. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. The coming together that he's talking about, of course, is the Corinthians gathering on occasions of worship and fellowship, the gatherings that the Bible everywhere and Paul specifically has spoken of as those places where God and his people meet. They're the holiest and the most blessed times in our lives, the times like we're enjoying just now. And especially at the table, these are times in which Christ and the benefits of his death are received in unique ways. It's going to be, in Paul's reference in chapter 13, a time that even outsiders who come and visit a gathering of believers, they're even able to see that God is among you. That's the Bible's view of the gathering of Christians, all the more amazing that Paul could say, your gatherings are not pleasing to God, they more provoke him than anything else. This is a devastating critique. He has said things to individuals within the congregations that were just as severe. He has not yet said something so strong to the whole body. What lies behind those really quite shocking words? Well, he tells us in verse 18, it happens to be the primary concern of the apostle. Of the many things that are not going well in Corinth, in the many things in this largely carnal congregation that are not as God would have them, the thing that has from the very beginning of the book and reappearing throughout the book that has most been exercising the Apostle Paul as he writes them is, verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. If you've been with us in recent months, you know what he's talking about. Chapter 1, verse 10, the very first issue he addresses. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And we've been hearing on and off about those divisions ever since chapter 1. Those divisions have to do with their differing loyalties to different teachers, you'll remember. It has to do with their divided understanding of what constitutes true wisdom. There's a kind of spiritual elitism that's afflicting some in the church. They're divided over certain financial matters, certain business concerns. Some are even taking each other to court, as we've seen. They're divided over ethical issues. Is it right to eat meat sacrificed to idols, or is it not? And those who consider themselves strong in that particular area are disregarding the weak. They're even divided over their opinions of Paul, because he's having to defend himself to a certain segment within the congregation. Brothers and sisters, this has been his opening concern. This has been his recurring concern. And in chapter 11, we come to the boil-over moment. And we learn just how toxic the divisions in the church had become. They're put on full display in the gatherings, and particularly at the sacrament of communion. Now, Paul's apparently been informed. He's had eyewitnesses come and report to him this, as well as other things about the church in Corinth, and they've reported two things. They've reported to Paul two things specifically about how the Lord's Supper is being celebrated in Corinth. First of all, Paul's been told, you know, they don't even wait for each other. You see that in verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. That's harder for us to follow because we're all here promptly at 9:30, well, more or less, promptly at 9:30 and 5:30. There's not this issue of waiting for each other at the Lord's Supper, but in that day in which the Lord's Supper was celebrated in people's homes, and particularly in a culture that doesn't have this on the wrist. Many cultures in our day are different from Western societies in this way. That's 9:30 is approximate. Everybody will come as they are able to put their affairs aside and so on. And in Uganda, if church started within 2 hours of the time that was set, then we were doing great. There was no unified partaking of the table because those who were later coming were not waited for. And the second thing that's been reported to Paul is that they're not sharing with each other in the celebration of the table. One goes hungry, Paul says. Another gets drunk. We understand that in most cases, the early church met in homes, and it was natural for the homes chosen to house the church for their gatherings of worship were the homes of those who were more affluent. They were the larger homes. And so sometimes we have, for example, in the book of Romans, a reference to the owner of the home that the Roman church met in. Apparently what's taking place is that there's yet another form of division being manifested at the Lord's Supper. Of all the other forms of division, there's a division between those who have and those who don't have. We can well imagine that the wealthy homeowners would have a certain kind of food they preferred, because after all, this is bring your own, and this is potluck, as we would say in our day. A certain standard for what we eat, and we have certain friends that are accustomed to this certain standard, and so those who had were meeting ahead. They were partaking without the rest of the congregation, with the result that some came and they didn't even eat. The closest thing I've been able to come up with for putting this in a modern day manifestation, can you imagine what it would be like if when we celebrated the table and the elements were being passed around. Can you imagine what it would be like if certain members of the congregation would not pass the plate to you? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that if certain elders would consistently pass you over? Hard to imagine, isn't it? Certain members who would not sit with you during that particular part of worship. They don't want to be near to you. Can you imagine what it would be like if the best food were served to those who came early, who sat on the front, and there was understood in the culture of the church that certain people had to sit in the back or even in the balcony, if we had one, and they would be served that element if there were leftovers. That's as close as I can get to putting what was a very ugly scene in Corinth in our modern terms. Calvin just makes this one passing comment. It is amazing and ominous that Satan could have accomplished so much in so short a time. I find myself once again, as I have more than once in this letter, grateful that Paul is addressing things in the church at Corinth I've never had to address, at least in the dimensions that are spoken of here. It has never in my 22 years as pastor been anything close to appropriate for me to say to this congregation, when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. It's the grace of God. Praise be to God. But there are principles in this word of Paul to a very divided church that apply to us. And as I talk about the scope of the problem under this first heading, here's what I particularly want you to see, the scope. This is something much larger than certain kinds of behavior at the table. It's the nature of the church. It's the whole life of the church that's coming into view with the apostles' severe words. And it's clear, isn't it, that no matter what part the individual members of the church had in this state of affairs, whether they were the poor and they were just being left out, or whether they're the rich and they were especially guilty of despising their brothers, all of them suffered. All of them suffered the effect of having gatherings for worship that did more harm than good. You catching what I'm saying? Maybe there was a sweet old Mr. McDougal in the church at Corinth, probably not of that name, but I don't have any McDougals to be worried about here this morning. A sweet old Mr. McDougal comes in with his walker. He loves everybody. He has candy for everybody. He's not a part of the problem. He's not the member of the church who's sowing discord, who's becoming partisan against other believers, but he's part of the gathering that more provokes God than pleases him. You know what we're talking about just now? We're talking about the reality that we sin and we are viewed by God not just as individuals, but as bodies. We're talking about something we've called before corporate sin. Kids, I think you've experienced this when, as I've illustrated it before, you are left by your parents at home. And for however long it is, you're given explicit instruction to get along. Well, you do your best, but it's your brothers and sisters who are getting into it with each other. And it becomes obvious when mom and dad get home that there has been fighting. There's been division among you, and you're looking forward to your mother saying, "Oh, but I'm so pleased with you, Johnny, because after due examination and consideration, I realize you were faultless, and so I'm pleased with you, and I'm not pleased with the others." Well, there's something of that, because your mom and dad do consider you as individuals, but there's also something that you feel. Mom's not pleased, dad's not happy with us. Because notice, division, a breakdown of fellowship and unity, is always something we partake of together. The Corinthian congregation was together becoming unpresentable to God and unpleasing to him in their worship. This reminds us that none of us can adopt the posture as members of a church. I don't know about nothing. I don't see nothing. I'm just here minding my own business. It doesn't work that way. Brothers and sisters, this morning as you've come into the Lord's presence, you know how he's seen you? He's seen you as a body. He's seen you as one body. You know, like teams, athletic teams, they win and lose together. And no member of the team says, "I just do my job, don't care about everything else." It's that way in worship. We are deeply invested. We should be deeply invested, every last one of us, in how unified we are, how deep the peace is, how real the fellowship is in this body, where every last one of us, young and old, small and large, every last one of us should be deeply invested in this question: how are we before the eyes of God as we assemble in his presence? All of us are being invested in that, and that's one of the reasons why the scripture holds out to us, each one of us, the standard not only of avoiding or refraining from breaking the peace. We're not to be peace breakers, true enough, but there's something Jesus calls us to that's more proactive, isn't it? Blessed are the peacemakers. Is that your burden as you conduct yourself in the life of the church, as you see threats to the unity of the church, and they are everywhere present, as you see those threats, is it your concern? I want for our church to be one. I want our fellowship to be sweet, and And you see a threat and you go with your spiritual fire extinguisher. Not a busybody, not a busybody, a peacemaker. Because you realize that when we gather on Sunday, God is receiving us together. He's pleased or displeased with us as we are together. That's the first thing that we see just from the scope of the problem in Corinth. Let's move on. Let's look at the root of the problem. Paul makes very, very clear that their gatherings are not pleasing. He not only says there is more harm than good done, but as we continue, as I read just a moment ago, we'll see that they are falling under God's judgment because of what's happening in their gatherings. But why? What is so provoking to God about the gatherings of the Christians in Corinth? Well, the larger context would suggest a number of things that could be potentially quite provoking to God. Remember back in chapter 10, the apostle was exhorting those who are confused with the notion that they could actually participate in idol worship, because there's no such thing as an idol, and then participate in the Lord's Supper, and he says, no, you can't. That could be quite provoking to the Lord. In the chapter, or the part of the chapter that we've passed over, women praying and prophesying without head coverings. Yes, we will come back to that. That was provoking to the Apostle Paul and to the Lord. In chapter 13, or 12, and 13, and 14, we're going to see that there's a certain amount of disorder in the congregation, in their worship. They're using their spiritual gifts in self-serving ways. And there's chaos, and the apostle is going to point out that's not pleasing to the Lord. There's multiple things that could be potentially displeasing the Lord about gatherings of his people. But in 1 Corinthians 11, it's one thing. It's one thing very clearly. Verse 22. What do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Brothers and sisters, verse 22 shapes all the concerns that are to follow in this second half of the book, of the chapter. God's great displeasure was due to the way his people were treating one another in their gatherings for worship. Some of them were humiliating the poor. And the apostle says, when you humiliate the poor, you show you not just have a low regard for the poor, you show that you do not have a high regard for the church as a whole. You don't understand what it is that's happening when Christ saves us together. One body, one bread, one source of salvation. It's interesting that the notes that the apostle's striking here, the thread that is developing here is actually very common in the Bible. This reality that you cannot come and be received by God when you have rejected someone else that he has redeemed, this lies throughout the teaching of the Scripture. The prophets have a lot to say about it. I'll just give you one example. Isaiah opens his whole book with these words. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. The Lord is expressing his displeasure in their coming into worship according to his law. If I may, among fellow Presbyterians, he's not expressing displeasure over violations of the regulative principle of worship. They're doing it by the book. These are all things God prescribed. Why is God so incensed and saying, in effect, your gatherings do more harm than good. He continues, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your hands are full of blood. That's a reference to crimes being done against others. Remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Isaiah is saying, don't expect Yahweh to welcome you into his presence when he knows how you've been treating the poor, the widow, the fatherless. It's not how it works. It's uncanny how pretty much the same issue is arising in the Corinthian church. Do you see, though, the issue is much larger than the Lord's Supper? It's the whole life and the whole worship of the church. Do you see how the apostle would see it as especially scandalous to come to the table of communion with all these overt displays of division? If you weren't here last Sunday evening, you'll miss some of the significance of this. But we looked at chapter 10, verse 17. Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body. If we all partake of one bread, we learn that it is of the very nature and purpose of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to be a means not only of our communicating with Christ, but also our communion with one another. It's intended, the table's actually intended to knit our hearts together. It's intended not only to be a symbol of our oneness, but it's intended to be a means of deepening our oneness. As you pass the elements of the Lord's Supper and as you take them, the common source of eternal life that you have, what would God think of you taking those very elements that are intended to bring us together and use them to separate us one from another? What would he think? This is why the Lord's Supper is that culminating point of God's displeasure in light of the sin of the Corinthians. Verse 22, the apostle says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? I think that verse has been used to justify very small portions in our communion celebrations today. Very small amounts to drink. It would be hard to get drunk on the thimbles that we pass around. I don't think that's primarily the apostle's point. I think he continues to anticipate that they'll bring food together. It will be a real meal. But he's pointing out that there are some coming to the table intent on selfishly indulging rather than selflessly sharing. It's me, mine, and maybe me and Jesus at best. The apostle's saying, it doesn't work that way. Here's the problem, the root problem in Corinth, so that we understand the context in which Paul is writing. The root of the problem in Corinth is that the Corinthians thought they could have fellowship with God apart from fellowship with their brothers and sisters. They thought they could do that. They thought at best they could have fellowship with God and just some of their brothers and sisters, just the ones that they liked, just the ones that were in the same socioeconomic class, same professions or whatever. And it's exactly the opposite. God was offended by their trying to draw near to him while they separated themselves from others. And even though that's being put on display in an ugly way in Corinth, God, by his grace, has spared us from. There's a rule, a principle, a lesson, indeed, for us. We have that tendency to divide what God has joined together. We have the tendency to divide our relationship with God from our relationship with all the people in our lives that are His, also His people. We think we can do well spiritually. Some of us think we can do well spiritually in isolation from other brothers and sisters. Some of us think we can thrive spiritually without any ministry to others in the church. Others of us think we can thrive spiritually and still have long-standing, deep, unresolved issues with other brothers and sisters, and we expect God to be very pleased to see us when we come to Him, despite the fact that we are putting at arm's length one of those that His Son died for. That's in a very American way of looking at Christianity, isn't it? American evangelicals, very good at emphasizing, seeing the importance of a personal relationship with Jesus. They're not so good at seeing a family relationship with Jesus. That doesn't even sound right, does it? What are we talking about? I'm really enjoying my family relationship with Jesus. What are you talking about? You're talking about something of ultimate reality in this life and the life to come, the new heavens and the new earth. I love to have one-on-one time with each of my children. Love that. There's something unique about that. We go places you can't as easily go in the whole group. I love having one-on-one time, taking a son or a daughter away and just getting into the good stuff. I also love. And we're all together. And we're getting along. And there's something being created among us that is bigger and in certain ways better than just the one-on-one. It's fed by the one-on-one, but that one-on-one is unto the end of having a family. By the way, those parents who are aging, if you're like my parents, there's something you especially love when all the kids are home together. That's in the heart of God. That's the heart of our Savior. This means, brothers and sisters, that one of the powerfully motivating factors that should be present in your heart to overcome things that arise between you and a brother or sister, to go and seek to humble yourself and seek where you've wronged a brother or sister, to go and just minister to a brother or sister. One of the powerfully motivating things in your life to doing that is this simple reality: Sunday's coming. Supper's coming. We're going to be passing it in the body of Christ. And as the Puritans say, we keep short accounts with God. And we ought to be motivated to keep short accounts with one another, because Sunday's coming. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Every day, don't let the sun go down in your anger. Don't let the week go by without pursuing a brother or sister with whom there's been some division. Why? Because you're coming together in the presence of God and to His table. So we're trying to understand the things relevant for ourselves in this very, very sad circumstance the apostle is addressing. We've looked at the scope of the problem, and we've looked at the root of the problem. And now let's conclude with the solution to the problem. What we want to do is ask, is there insight in this passage that's devoted so largely to saying what God dislikes, what provokes Him? Is there insight for us in this passage about what He loves, what He delights in? Let's put this to that encouraging use. If despising the church of Christ is provoking to the Lord, what does he delight in? It's obvious, isn't it? He delights in your delight in one another. I said at the outset of this service, the happier you are to see each other, the happier God is to see you. Does that make a little more sense now? The happier you are to see each other. I've told you this before. I've had a change of heart. I've had a change of heart some years now over what is the appropriate way to enter into the sanctuary where God is about to be worshiped. I used to think the appropriate way, because God is in his heavens, let all the earth be silent, was to come into his presence, just maybe barely acknowledging each other's existence, and come quietly and humbly and don't make a noise. I've come to have my heart enlarged by the reality that we're not just coming individually to have personal dealings with God in worship. We're coming in a happy family reunion. And the more we delight in seeing each other, the more we're already having our hearts go out to one another in love for each other, the more God's pleasure with us will be experienced and felt. Delighting in the church, that's what you sure sound like you're doing, Matthew's OPC, any given Sunday morning. I love to hear these days sounds of happy reunion. Because I'm pretty happy when my kids are happy with each other. That's the way our Father is. That's the way the Lord Jesus is. Delighting in the church. Brothers and sisters, as you head your way to this particular part of Matthew's for another gathering of worship, think about Jesus, think about the Father, think about the Spirit, and think about Mr. So-and-so and Sister So-and-so. And kids, think about your friends. You get to see them again. You get to run around right over there and play with them again. You get to be together with the people that Jesus died for. That's exactly what you should be thinking about. It works both ways, in other words. Heart of God is alienated from us when we are despising those that he loves, but it is endeared to us when we're delighting in them. You and I underestimate the pleasure of God as we gather. And we not only underestimate that broadly, we underestimate the delight in the Father's heart that he takes at every sign that his Spirit is bonding us together. The bonds are deeper and stronger. The delight is more and more real, and Satan is more and more frustrated. That makes him happy. And if in Corinth humiliating the poor was provoking to God, well, then just the opposite would be a great delight to him. If we combine with our concerns, rightfully so, to gain what we need from the Lord, to gain spiritual resources, to serve him another week, is if we combine that righteous hunger and thirst for more of the Spirit in our gatherings with a desire to see the needy in our midst, to see the lonely, to see the ones that are discouraged, and to say, to do, to just smile, to just pray for them. Oh, that delights the heart of the Father. That's not a distraction from worship. That's worship. That's the indispensable element of worship. Too bad we now have a method of celebrating the Lord's Supper that it's prepared by those unsung heroes that
every Sunday afternoon place these things, and nobody brings anything. That's at least one thing moms don't have to worry about on Sunday, bringing enough bread, enough wine to share. But we are missing something, aren't we? We're not sharing the elements in that sense, but you know what the church has? Saw a particular fitness in joining, as we do in the same service, the collection of an offering for the poor with the celebrating of the Lord's Supper. That's commended to us by our Book of Church Order. That's something that many churches, I saw it first in Uganda. The table of the Lord was celebrated there under a thatched roof, and then in their case, even immediately after the celebration of the supper, the offering taken in a place of such poverty, people giving who had nothing to people who had even less of nothing. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to come not only seeking to receive, but to give. The solution, if I can sum it up this way, to the problem at Corinth is in remembering whose table it is. This expression, the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. That is the biblical expression for the sacrament. Other legitimate uses are different words for it, but that's the biblical name for the sacrament, the Lord's Supper. A great deal of good theology in the little apostrophe S. Whose supper is it? Well, it's the Lord's, because it's His body. It's His blood. It's His death. It's His gift. But it's been given. Who's it been given to? All of us who know and love Him. All of us. And the Lord's Supper, we remember the apostrophe S, enables us to recognize that when Jesus says, this is my body, which is for you, it's a plural, it's a y'all. And you can be mindful of everyone around you as joined to you, as you are joined to Christ in saving faith. So brothers and sisters, let's pray, and let's pursue union, peace, oneness as a church, not being satisfied with what He's already given, though it is abundant in this regard, hungry for even deeper forms of that, so that He will delight in our whole gatherings and delight at our table celebrations. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, make us one. More deeply, a more felt way, frustrate our enemy who sows the division. Grant us the grace to be happy in our fellowship with one another in such a way that you are happy. Our approach to you. Grant us more of a family relationship with Jesus. We are asking. We thank you for what you have. Thank you for the sweetness of this very morning and the things we'll turn to next, just to see and enjoy each other's presence. Lord, may all of this be pleasing in your sight, especially as we return and eat and drink together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.